Today, continuing Psalm 72, it is the rest of a psalm surprisingly central to the entire point of Scripture and the good news.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
I will do my best to keep the rehash abbreviated today so we can move forward in the psalm. We had pointed out when we started into the 72nd psalm that it is, you know, the superscript, the heading at the top is called, is of Solomon, which could be to Solomon, for Solomon, something like that. And this is it. It's David's prayer about Solomon, and it seems clearly to be his prayer for him at the end of David's life, and therefore the beginning of Solomon's reign. And so he's handing things over to the king to come. And the prayer that David offers has a beauty to it and a reminder in it of the righteousness of God and what he expects of us that reveals something about his holiness that's just as crystal clear as it is everywhere else in the Old Testament, but often we just don't pay attention to it correctly. So in the first seven verses of the psalm, which we already covered, he is praying for Solomon and the people of Israel so that Solomon would have a righteous reign and therefore the people of Israel would be blessed. And in that context, you'll see as we start to talk about it in a moment, we do see, but we would expect to see more of what he offers in the second section of the psalm, which is verses 8 through 14, where he's praying for the nations, not Israel. And this happens a lot in the Psalms. So having gone 72 Psalms in now, I can tell you, I mean, it happens a good bit that he makes a clear distinction between the people, the of Israel, and then the nations, the goyim, you know, the Gentiles, however you want to think of them, but the outsiders, those people across the border who are so different and have brought so much pain to Israel and deserve so much judgment, not just for what they've done to Israel, but importantly in this section, as we're going to see, what they've done to each other. And so in the second section, you have the prayer for Solomon very similar to what we would pray for in the return of Christ, that he would come and judge the nations and that he would make things right. But it isn't kept there at all. It is that he would judge the nations so that the nations could be redeemed. And as you'll hear as I'm reading it, the prayer in David's day, when he's been having all of these battles, so many battles that he's not able to build the temple that he's now preparing to be built by Solomon. And this prayer for Solomon to be righteous is about Solomon reflecting in truth in the things that he does and the things the people of Israel therefore will experience. He wants the things to be true in Solomon that are going to be represented or symbolized in the temple that Solomon's going to be built. He's not severing the idea of God's presence from the reality of God and then tying it solely to the presence of this temple. Magnificent though it might be, the temple will never contain the presence of God. And as you'll remember when we go forward, we're going to hear Solomon say those very words to God in the dedication of the temple. Lord, we know this house cannot contain you. Heaven itself cannot contain you. And yet here we build this house, but we do pray for you to bless it and hear our prayers from it and so on. That's Solomon's prayer. His prayer, the one that contains, and by the way, God's response, the response that contains the idea that if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, and you know the rest of the statement, those statements around the dedication of the temple are a reminder that the temple is not the presence of God in Israel. It represents it, that it does not make the people of Israel holiness. It represents their need to be holy. And what this psalm does, because of the way David prays for Solomon as he's preparing the temple, it compels us to see what God's holiness would actually look like if we were to live it out, if we had a king who lived it out, and if we followed his model. Do not hear me. So many people will hear this way. Do not hear me saying, if we had a president who would do this. That's not what a king is. A president's not a king. A king is not a president. It's not the same thing. Leaders can represent parts of this. Every kind of leader can, but I'm not talking about anything political here. I'm talking literally about Solomon and what he does as this representative of the kingdom of God on earth following his father David. That's what he's doing. So what's David's prayer? Starting in verse 8 for Solomon. Again, he already prayed for Solomon to be a good king over the people of Israel. Now, for the rest of the world. Right? Yes, Paul Harvey. Now, I know, those of you who are my age, you know what I mean when I say that. So it's like, now for the rest of the story. All right, so Paul Harvey, I could never do that. He was great. Anyway, starting in verse, he was great as a rhetorician. Starting in verse 8, I don't know him personally. That's why I'm saying that. I got to move on. Verse 8, here's the prayer for Solomon. May he have dominion from sea to sea. By the way, there are parts of this. I'm not going to go back and do this part. There are parts of this that clearly become the borrowed language of America the Beautiful. So it's fairly interesting that would find its way. I can't imagine that this isn't informing the language that's in that song. Anyway, may he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So I can speculate which river that is, but you get the idea of the image. It doesn't matter whether it's the Euphrates or the Jordan. The object is that it's as far as you can go in any direction, from one sea to the other, Red Sea to the Mediterranean, from the river all the way to the rest of the world. So if it's from the Jordan or the Euphrates, you're saying over all the inhabitants of the rest of the earth. May you have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. And remember, in David's day, we have all this back and forth between who's paying tribute. Are the Israelites, the Israelis paying tribute to the Philistines or vice versa? You know, who's ruling who is all represented in tribute. So this is saying, give Solomon final authority over the entire world. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. So from as far away as you can imagine, and obviously we think of the Queen of Sheba coming in answer to this prayer and bringing her wealth with her and learning wisdom from Solomon. And even if it is in a voluntary way and in a sort of agreement that they're doing it, the fact that she comes to Solomon with her wealth seems to imply that Solomon has such power that even those who are in far-flung places want to come and learn from his authority, learn from his wisdom. So may the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. This is exactly the same as the first four verses, except it's about the whole world, and it's about Solomon having an authority that brings everyone else to this contrite acknowledgement that he's the one who's in charge, right? Otherwise, it's the same as the prayer for Israel, meaning give Solomon this great reign. That's what the prayer is in verses 8 through 11. The consequence, though, I mean the concluding part of this section of the prayer in verses 12 through 14 is what that would look like. What would it mean for him to have that kind of reign, and why would it be worthwhile for him to have that kind of reign? Does God just want to say, my people are better than your people? You know, my people have more power than your people. They have more wealth than your people. We're successful. Is that all he desires? But listen to the characteristics of the king first. What does he do? So we're praying for the king to be blessed with authority. But what's this king like? Why do we want him to have authority? Verse 12. Because, for he delivers the needy when he calls. Now, he had said this about Israel, so we expect that. We expect him to be saying, well, as a good king and a judge in the land, and because God views a righteous judge as one who cares about the needs of the oppressed in some way, we would expect Solomon to do that in Israel. But here, is it just about Solomon representing the needs of the poor or the outcast in Israel? Listen to what it says. For he delivers the needy when he calls. And again, you think of the righteous judge in Luke 18. God is a righteous judge. When the poor calls, he responds. He hears. He knows. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and he saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Now, notice that what he's describing is Solomon having authority, and these are the words of verse 11, over the kings of the nations, because Solomon, in those places, hears the cry of the needy and overthrows the power of the oppressor. Solomon is providing this rescue of the poor and the needy wherever his reign extends, wherever his authority goes. And so the implication and the statement, especially, and if you've heard me talk about very many Psalms, then you know that Psalm 116 comes up all the time because it's just so central to my appreciation of the Psalms. I just love it. It's my favorite Psalm. And in the middle of it is that statement that we often use to talk about how God cares about his people. We think of it, I think, in sort of a backwards way, but it's a great verse where it says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints, right? The death of his saints. And that statement isn't about saying God views it as a good thing when his people die. It's the opposite. As you read the whole psalm in context, he's saying it matters to God when his people die. And you can hear that in this language, same word, in verse 14 of Psalm 72, when it says, precious is their blood in his sight. So Solomon, in this psalm, David is praying for Solomon, and Solomon is being depicted as the Messiah. He's being depicted in a messianic form because he is going to be the representative figure for Israel. He's the one who's going to stand at their head and provide for them a presence of the righteousness of God. But in this section of the prayer, which is not about Israel, but about the nations, he's saying, and in this Messiah, in Solomon, in the Old Testament, may his reign be so holy, may his reign be so powerful, that even the people who are under the despotic rule of kings around the world will encounter the holiness of God because they find a Messiah who cares about their need, who hears their cry, who understands their longing and desire. And so, you know, what you can't miss in verses 8 through 14 in the second section of this psalm is that God wants the same thing for the nations that he wants for his people. That's not a mystery. Jesus says it over and over. We hear it in the New Testament over and over. He even declares it in the Old Testament repeatedly. All the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth will be blessed in you, Abraham. All the nations of the earth. In Ezekiel, when I send you to these places, I am going to redeem you so that the nations where you've been sent will know my holiness, will know my righteousness. God wants the same thing for the nations that he wants for his people. And there are so many different aspects of this, but I mean the thing that David chooses to pray for that would reveal that righteousness of God in Israel, he does it in the first seven verses, but also in the nations, is that they have a ruler who uses his power to bless those who don't have any. They have someone leading them who cares more about them than he does even his own position, which is exactly what Deuteronomy 17 told us we ought to have if we're going to have a king. That is when he's speaking to Israel about their king. So he so what God wants, it's not, and again, I've had long discussions about this on previous episodes, and we could pick any number of them to represent that. But what God wants is not for us to favor the poor over the wealthy. It's not the wealthy are wicked, but the poor are righteous. That's not it at all. The wealthy have someone to take up their cause. That's what their money does. That's what money does. That's the point. It gives you power. Those who don't have power, redundancy I'm about to say, don't have power. That's what it means to be poor, to be cast out, and to be needy. They need, and God cares when people need. And so obviously those who are needy get his attention, and he wants them to have the attention of those that he gives the privilege and responsibility of power in this world. And we have it in so many different ways. If we have wealth, we have power. If we have education, we have power. If we have a job, we have power. It's not a matter of classes. It's not a matter of Marxist struggle. It's a matter of the reality that you have to decide whether other people are more important to you than you are to yourself. Because all of us have some kind of power. Even those who view ourselves in the weakest possible positions, we have some kind of power. The question is, what do we use it for? Do we use it for ourselves, or do we use it for those to whom God sent us so that we could serve them? That's why he gave Solomon, so that Solomon could show people that God still cared about them. Around the world, by the way. So what God wants in this is not for us to favor the image of the poor over the image of the wealthy, but he wants every human being to be regarded with the value they have simply because he created them in his image. So this is why he wants the king to take up the cause of the poor, the greatest, the king, the one who's over everything, serving the least, not meaning the least valuable or the least important or even the least talented, but meaning the person who doesn't have power to do anything, to save himself, to deliver himself from oppression or whatever. He wants the king to take up that cause of the poor to demonstrate the greatest serving the least. You know why? Because God created that least. He put his image in that person who's right now being trampled over, being covered with mud, and he wants to redeem his image in that person. So the act of redemption in Solomon is bringing this person out of the misery, out of the mire, out of the suffering, out of the oppression that they have been facing. It's not just a mathematical substitution that's taking place. So I have a friend up in the Panhandle in West Texas, and he really focuses on intercessory prayer. That's what he's done for a huge portion of his life. And he, when I first went out and got to know him, gave me a book about this guy who talked about intercessory prayer. And, you know, I'm embarrassed to admit, I mean, it's a very simple devotional book, but I'm embarrassed to admit, I shouldn't be, but I am. I'm embarrassed to admit I was embarrassed that I read that book, and it was the first time I really understood what was going on with intercessory prayer. It helped that it was informed by the fact that I had recently encountered the reality of what goes on with the Messiah all the time, not just on the cross, but constantly, all of the time. That intercessory prayer isn't just saying, I'm going to pray on behalf of someone else. That's nice. I mean, it's helpful to pray on behalf of someone else. But the whole point of an intercessor is that they actually do get in between God and the person who was suffering or struggling or needy or whatever else was going on. And they take on the burden. You can't pray genuinely in an intercessory fashion and just slough it off. Yeah, we pray for our friend who's suffering, and may you bless them. Okay, let's eat. I'm not trying to be oppressive in the statement of it. But the reality is that you care as much about what they're going through as they do. And you can't get up from the prayer without carrying the burden fully with you. As Jesus lives his life, we've talked about it on previous episodes, he demonstrates that. He doesn't just touch a leper and leave. He touches a leper and he himself takes on the infirmity. He himself becomes the one who's carrying that uncleanness and carries it all the way to the cross. And again, you know, we can talk about it later to demonstrate that that's the case. That's what's going on in the New Testament. It says it clearly in the Gospels. So the point here is that Solomon, this king, is not just, you know, in some light way representing the interests of his people, and the ones who are poor are getting his attention. He's taking whatever power he has and investing it in the purpose of raising up those who have been formerly neglected, those who've been at the bottom. It is about him taking their place. It is about personal substitution. Literally, what this king is doing when he says, hey, the poorest person gets to have my attention. Think of Jesus coming from Jericho, right, toward Jerusalem, and the crowds thronging, celebrating. This is the man. We want to follow him. And then blind Bartimaeus, you know, doesn't even get his own name, the son of Timaeus, this guy that's blind, begging, oh, please help me. And everyone in the crowd, you don't deserve his attention. Back away. Give him space. You know, he's the great one. You don't, you know, they're all, and Jesus saying, hey, he's the one I want to talk to. This is the point. I'm here for him. Bring him here and let me deal with him. It is about this greatest one saying their life and think of what Jesus does with it. And what I'm going to say is going to make you think that's too much. You're going just slightly overboard. But this is the point. Jesus is saying that person's life is worth more than mine. That's the act of redemption, to say that person bears the image of God. You think I bear it more than you do, and I'm going to lift him up above me. You say, that's absurd. Jesus doesn't lift anybody up above him. What do you think he's doing on the cross? This is the point. He is dying on our behalf. He is doing exactly what Paul says we ought to do with each other, which is not to esteem each other as equally important as one another, but to esteem the other as greater than themselves. That's what he says in Philippians 2. And if you say, well, that's us, that's not Jesus, the whole point in that passage is that he says you ought to esteem one another as greater than yourselves. You ought to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Read the whole passage. That's what he's saying. He put himself in the lowest possible position. To do what? To redeem us, to lift us up and say they are the ones who are bearing the image of God, and they are the ones who are going to receive the blessing from the one who has all the power to give it. That's the act of redemption he does. And that's what David is praying Solomon will be doing, not just in Israel, but for the nations that they will encounter it. Third section then really lends sort of a synthesis to the whole point of the gospel, sort of the kernel of the gospel and what's happening. And it's not just, can you bring social justice? The social justice is inevitable in it, because you're not going to leave people suffering if you care about them. You can't just say, be warmed and filled. But we're not going to give you any food or shelter, but be warmed and filled because there's a cross that you can hide in. That's not the gospel. The gospel is the cross and the resurrection and eternity and the blessing of a transformed soul, but it is also caring about what people are going through here and doing something about it. That's New Testament, Old Testament, everywhere, and it's present in this psalm. And what this last section of the psalm does is bring us back to the point. It doesn't allow us to stop at saying, okay, well, now the poor have been vindicated and they have some resources, so we're good to go. It is a part of the redemptive process, but it's a part of the redemptive process because of what David prays in the third section. This part's, I mean, it, you know, it turned me. Just looking at this psalm really turned my head to say, I don't know why we don't see this more often. And it's obvious. I mean, it's not like I'm going to tell you something you haven't heard before. I'm just surprised that I haven't paid more attention to how he puts this together. So in verse 15, in the first section of the psalm, again, verses 1 through 7, it's about Israel. In the second section of the psalm, verses 8 through 14, it's about the nations. In the third section of the psalm, the prayer continues for Solomon, but it's about Yahweh. And so he says this, long may he live, Solomon. May gold of Sheba be given to him. Again, something we anticipate and see fulfilled. May prayer be made for him continually and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains, may it wave. You hear the language, right? May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Okay, so here's the section where I need to just kind of remind us of something we're just not very alert to in our way of thinking about the world and talking about it, and in our way of talking about our leaders. This is the section that I mentioned comes up in the first part about Israel and is reiterated even more strongly in the second section about the nations. But here it becomes obvious, both in Israel and the nations, his desire is for this king, Solomon, not simply to be blessed and not for the people to happen to be blessed, but for the people to be blessed in him. These are exactly the same ways we talk about being blessed in Christ, being righteous in Christ, being justified in him, receiving the gifts of heaven in him, having the secrets of our eternal redemption secured in him, all having the earnest of salvation in the Holy Spirit because of him, being called in him. So all of those terms that we use about being in Christ, we only think of in this sort of weird, cultic, mysterious, religious, but also illogical sense. Like, this is contradictory, it couldn't be true, but it just is true that, you know, in Christ, God does all of these things, and then he just doesn't see you through Christ, and so on. And all of those things are pretty accurate. I'm not even saying they're wrong. They're actually really good descriptions, and I favor them, even though it sounded like I was sliding them just now. I'm not sliding them because they're not good. I'm sliding them only because they miss something inevitable in the minds of the ancients, and something inevitable in the minds of the medieval, which is the concept that comes out in, you know, in the King Arthur tales and a lot of historical mythology, in the stories that we refer to as Fisher King stories or Corn King stories, or if you've ever read T.S. Eliot's Wasteland or heard or read his explanations of it, or just tried to trudge through parts of it, then you know the Wasteland, how that reflects the same idea. And I got most of my understanding of these ideas, the Fisher King, the Corn King, and how those fit together and so on, from Jesse Weston's book, which I've spoken about before, called From Ritual to Romance. Daisy will put a link on the website so that you can find it if you need to or remember it. So From Ritual to Romance is the name of the book. It's an old book, 100 years old now, more than 100 years old, I believe, by this woman, a scholar from the early 20th century who she was writing the late 19th century, I believe, who had a great grasp on mythology and how it all fit together to form these images of King Arthur and the other heroes that we have in the way we think of our history, but they reflect the way people inherently thought throughout history of their leader, their king. He wasn't just a person who happened to have some authority. He was the blessing or curse of their land. And whatever was going to bless him was going to bless the land. So if the king had children, the land was going to be fertile. If the king was wealthy, the land was wealthy. If the king was cursed or injured, then the land would be suffering. That's the image that we're most familiar with in the Fisher King stories and the stories that are associated with King Arthur. The whole idea of a king who's been injured and can't fight his own battles and is waiting, fishing, so to speak, so just waiting for the great hero, the Lancelot, the Messiah figure to show up and bring redemption so that they can finally be healed or the land can be made whole. That wounded king is represented in the desolate or barren landscape, in the criminality of the land, in the suffering of the people. And what everyone's waiting for is for everything to be made whole when the Messiah finally comes. And it is in that hero that the redemption is provided for everyone. The land prospers again. I mean, you're not gonna have a fairy tale from the Middle Ages that is, if it ends well, you know, instead of with everybody dead, we all fall down kind of fairy tales. If you have the fairy tales that end well, then everything's well. The sky is blue, the birds are chirping, the leaves on the tree are green, and the flowers are blossoming, and the land is bringing forth a harvest, and the people are celebrating, and you know, so on. All of that is built into what happens with your king, and it's how David is praying for Solomon. Lord, please bless this king so that your people can be blessed. But then he goes beyond the immediate land of Israel and says, Lord, bless this king so the nations can be blessed. Not so every evil, despotic king can be rewarded for his treachery. Not that. Bring those kings to their knees before Solomon so that their impoverished can know that someone cares about their blood. Someone cares about their suffering. Someone is hearing their cries. And it's almost impossible for us to imagine how hostile. I mean, we experience it some, but not at their level. I mean, we haven't faced the suffering they faced at the hands of the Gentiles. And so their suffering is what creates such a foil for this psalm to say, you have to be kidding. God wants all the nations to call Solomon blessed because he wants all the nations to be showered with the blessings that come from a king like Solomon. That's what he has in mind in this prayer. David, the one who had fought these battles, why would he want that? Now, we can just say, because he's a bleeding heart liberal. You know, that's why. I mean, you know what I mean. Because he's just soft-hearted. He just happens to be empathetic. Empathy is an essential part of the attributes that God's given us as human beings so that we can be human. To lose that is to lose a part of a most significant part of what it means for us to be human. So I'm not denigrating empathy, but there's more going on here than simply empathy. So in the last two verses, I mean, the final verse of the psalm is verse 20. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. This is David handing off the kingdom to Solomon, his son. Now, if that's just inserted as a way of compiling the book of the Psalms as it's compiled for us under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, so that we would know this is the end of the psalms that are most directly associated with David at this point, that's fine. But it does seem obvious it's put at the end of this psalm because David is now bequeathing the throne to his son. He is done. So the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended with his prayer for the blessings of God to be given to his son, and that son to be the one who now hands down the blessing from generation to generation. The same way we talk about the gospel going from generation to generation. That's verse 20. But the last two verses of content in this psalm are verses 18 and 19. Blessed be the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. So now we've reverted to the very first section of the psalm because it's about Israel. This is Yahweh, the God of Israel. He's our God, right? That's fine. We acknowledge that. But then in verse 19, listen to what he says. Blessed be his glorious name forever, which could still be parochial. It could still be simply about Israel. But he says, blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Now, that that those words can be prayed 100 different ways, and they are in the Psalms for 100 different reasons, including the fact that whatever glory he gives us is supposed to return to him, Psalm 8. And in Psalm 19, the glory that he reveals in the heavens should be returned to him, and so on. All of those are great reasons to pray these words. But in this prayer, where he's saying, Lord, may you bless my son Solomon as he becomes king, so that the people of Israel will know what your holiness is when it's represented in this world. Your holiness that chooses to humble yourself. You've chosen to humble yourself to serve your people. May this king humble himself to serve those who are neediest among his people, so that his people will be blessed. So may Israel be blessed because we serve you. In that prayer and the prayer, God, please bless my son so that the nations come to recognize your holiness, so they see kings who are despots and wicked, who are tyrants, who are oppressive, bow the knee before one who is greater than they are and uses his power for those who are weakest among them and lifts them up. A God of redemption being reflected in a king who redeems the lowest among the people. In that prayer, when you say, blessed be his glorious name forever, may the whole earth be filled with Yahweh's glory. This is no longer about Solomon. In verses 15 through 17, it was Solomon. Long may he live. May he receive gold. May his name endure forever. May his fame last as long as the sun. May the people be blessed in him and all nations call him blessed. That's Solomon. And that's for all the people to be blessed in Solomon. But now it's Yahweh. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel. He alone does these wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. What was the avenue to that glory? He closes it by saying, amen and amen. So there are two things in here that I would point out. This psalm just begs for us to pay attention to. Number one is the centrality of the gospel for the Gentiles, for the nations. So there is in so much in the New Testament that is built around saying, the whole thing I want you to understand, Israel, is that I gave you my presence and my holiness so that the nations could have my presence and my holiness. My son walked among you in Israel, and you walk among the nations in the world. You are my son, the one I redeemed from Egypt. So now you display that same glory to the nations, not because you're high and mighty, but because just like Jesus, you take the poorest blind man among you, and you say, you are the one that matters. Let me talk to you. Let me hear your cry. Let me take up your cause, God's holiness being reflected in his people. The backside of the coin that says the gospel is all about the nations. It's about the nations hearing the good news. The backside of that coin is actually theocentric. It's actually all about God and what it does for God's glory. That's why the psalm ends with the glory of God. So here's the path that takes. In this psalm, it's obvious, but I mean throughout Scripture, this is the path of the gospel. God blesses one, his chosen one, the Messiah, who's going to redeem things, the last Adam, right? So God blesses his chosen one. And that chosen one, he blesses the people. And it's inherent because he's there for the people. They are in him. His blessings are their blessings. So God blesses his chosen one, who then blesses the people, and he blesses all of them. And what happens with the people when he's blessing them, when he's hearing their cry, when he understands their suffering, when he knows their needs, and he actually exalts them above himself? The great and mighty one, the only omnipotent one in the whole picture. And he says, I lift you up above me. What do they see? They see his holiness. That's what he said his holiness was in Leviticus 19. They see his holiness, the holiness of an almighty God caring about And not just, oh, that's happening over there, but caring for even self-destructively debilitated creatures. I mean, we brought it on ourselves. We deserve whatever we have. And yet we see his holiness in the fact that he cares about even us, even all in this world who've destroyed themselves. And by seeing his holiness, we gain the ability to imitate it, to turn the whole creation, the whole of creation, into a reflection, not just a reflection, a magnification of something so beautiful, so powerful, so perfect that we can actually comprehend just this tiny sliver of God himself, like passing in front of Moses, putting his hand to protect Moses. And Moses still radiating God's presence so much that the people couldn't look at him. It's like that. God passes by us, takes up our cause, cares about us in the one that he sent, in Christ, the one that he has sent. And we see in his holiness this magnificence about him. That is this one little thing we can grasp. And then we begin to imitate it. He took up my cause. He cared about me. Of course I care about this other person. Of course I'm going to share with them what he did for me. And of course I'm going to care when they're suffering. He cared for me when I was suffering. And when we're doing that, the world is looking at us and seeing what they saw in Moses' face. They're seeing this tiny little sliver of God's holiness. It's all we could endure. This tiny little sliver of God's holiness. And that's my prayer at the end of this psalm, my prayer for all of us. And I'll close with this. May we indeed see his holiness and then imitate it in the love we have for people who are completely unlike us. And in so doing, fill the whole earth with his glory.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.